You're listening to the teaching ministry of Harvest Fellowship Church in Boyertown, Pennsylvania. You can find out more about us on the web at www.harvestfellowshipchurch.org. We pray that through our teaching, we may present everyone mature in Christ.
Turn to Revelation chapter 3 for our New Testament reading before the sermon this morning. Revelation chapter 3, the verses to the church in Sardis, verses 1 through 6. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And may the Lord write the eternal truths of his word to our hearts this Lord's Day morning. Thank you for standing. You may be seated.
Oh, gracious God, how sweet are your words to our taste. They are sweeter than honey in our mouth. Through your precepts, we gain understanding. And therefore, Lord, by your work in us, we hate every false way. Lord, we confess this morning that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. In this dark world, oh, Lord, we need that light. So, Lord, lead us, we pray, by your Spirit this morning, and we pray that in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. One of the commentaries that Andrew lent me was written by a man named Dennis E. Johnson, and he opens his commentary on this third chapter of Revelation with these words. Listen to them. He said, Sardis was a city with a golden past and misplaced security. Let me read that again. Sardis was a city with a golden past and misplaced security. So what does he mean when he says a golden past? Well, I would imagine at some point in your life, you heard that legendary tale of King Midas. Remember him? King Midas was granted one wish by the Greek god Dionysus, and without even thinking, the king wished that everything he touched would turn to gold. Remember the story? You may remember that King Midas' newfound ability quickly brought him to the edge of starvation when all of the food that he touched, every morsel that he lifted to his lips, instantly turned to gold. And he began to starve to death. So what did he do? Well, in order to preserve his life, Midas ran back to Dionysius and he asked him to have his gold gift reversed. And the god instructed him to go down to the spring that was adjacent to the city of Sardis and wash himself in the water. And so according to the legend, that is why there was so much gold dust in the silt of the stream that flowed alongside the city of Sardis. As we set aside this foolish myth, as we should, the truth is Sardis was a very wealthy city, possessing vast resources of gold and silver. And historians tell us that Sardis was the first city where gold and silver coins were actually minted. Over the years, archaeologists have uncovered hundreds, literally hundreds of crucibles that were used for the refining of precious metals. Now, the history, that true history of this city of Sardis was recorded for us by an ancient Greek historian, Herodotus, who described the lavish wealth and military strength of the city during the reign of King Croesus. Now, the towering citadel of Sardis was situated high on a ridge that rose 1,500 feet above the plain that was below. And because of the sheer cliffs that surrounded it, Sardis was considered to be an impregnable city. Now, Herodotus recorded Croesus's foolish preemptive attack against the armies of Cyrus the Great. And they didn't call him the Great for nothing. You see, he was the king of Persia, and he forced Croesus to retreat back to the safety and the security of the citadel of Sardis. But after that failed attack, Cyrus actually followed the king back to Sardis, and he besieged the city. But like many who had gone before him, Cyrus's attack on Sardis was thwarted by those steep cliffs and by the walls that surrounded the city. Well, according to Herodotus, Cyrus offered a rich reward to the first man in his army who could scale the cliffs and climb over the walls to get into the city. Well, one night, a certain soldier whose name was Herodes, all these names drove me crazy this week, he just so happened to see one of Croesus's men drop his helmet off the top of the wall. And without hesitation, this soldier descended the 1,500-foot rock face to retrieve his helmet. And after watching this soldier scale the mountain, Herodotus then was able to locate the footholds. The footholds, yes, that were in the cliff. And then he led a battalion of Persians over the wall to conquer the city. Well, at that time, remember, Sardis had a reputation for being impregnable, a city, a fortress that no one could take. And yet, while the people slept, the Persian army came against them like a thief in the night and overtook the city and killed King Croesus. Well, this same misplaced security, this same lack of vigilance that brought about the demise of Sardis was now prevalent in the city and in the church of Sardis. So as we open up this fifth letter to the church at Sardis, let's remember the divine origin and author of these inspired words that were given to the Apostle John. Now, as I said before, the description of the divine author in each of these seven letters is drawn from John's vision of the exalted Christ that was given to us, revealed to us in chapter 1, verses 12 through 17. Now, writing to this church at Sardis, Jesus identifies himself with these words. He says, "Him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." As the promised Messiah, Jesus is called the Anointed One. The Christ means the Anointed One. the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained at his baptism. You remember that from John chapter 1 and verse 33. The Spirit of God descended upon him in the form of a dove, and John the Baptist tells us this, and John tells us that the Spirit remained on him. Well, when the prophet Isaiah foretold the coming of Christ, he declared these words in chapter 11 in verse 1. He said, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." Now, some commentators see this description that was given by the prophet Isaiah as a reference to the sevenfold perfections of the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. Others connect this description, the description of the Lord Jesus as him who has the seven spirits of God, with the prophecy of Zechariah that was read for us this morning. And he is depicted as the Holy Spirit as a lampstand with seven lamps. The point of both of these prophecies is that Jesus is the anointed one who possesses the Holy Spirit without measure. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he is the one who baptizes all true believers with the Holy Spirit and with power. So he not only possesses the Spirit, but he also gives the Spirit. He's the one who holds the seven stars, the seven angels of the seven churches in his hand. So the idea that's being conveyed through the opening words of this letter is that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things concerning the church. He possesses and he dispatches the Holy Spirit by his own will, and he has complete control over the ministers and the ministries of the church to uphold or to remove them as he sees fit. Now, up to this point, all of the letters that Jesus has dictated to the Apostle John have begun with something good, something positive, an affirmation or a commendation that is directed at the church. In other places, you remember that he said, "Listen, I know your works. I know your toil. I know that you are patient in tribulation. I know that you hold fast to my name and that you do not deny my faith." We've heard that in the letters that we've gone through so far. But here, here in the fifth letter that is written to the church at Sardis, we don't find much, if even any, commendation at all to speak of. The best that he can say about this church are a few words saying that, well, a few of you remain on life support. Not everyone in the church is dead, at least not yet, but you're all dying. Sadly, the thing that he can say is that you're dead, but not everyone. That's not necessarily a great commendation for the church. Now, one of the things to take note of is that the two churches that we find in this book of Revelation who receive no commendation at all from the Lord Jesus are churches who on the surface appear to be, well, the most impressive churches. You see, they have a great reputation, and they are affluent. They aren't suffering persecution. They're actually at ease, and they're prosperous churches. Two of the churches who, by the world standards, are vibrant and relevant, they're actually the two churches who are spiritually dead. This is a paradox. Sometimes what you see on the outside of the church is not an accurate reflection of what is on the inside of the church. Let me give you an example. There are times when Sharon and I have stopped somewhere for lunch on our way to an appointment or a visitation, and as we are driving down the road, she reaches into the console of the car and she takes a drink from a cup that she thinks is Coca-Cola. And she gets a mouthful of tea. Her response is immediate and actually quite entertaining for me. You see, on the outside, both of these cups appear to be the same, but it is what is on the inside of the cup that is completely different. Sharon's response to the tea is similar to the Lord's response when he visits this church at Sardis. By outward appearances, the church seemed to be alive, but inside, it was full of dead men's bones. So this letter to the church at Sardis naturally breaks down into three parts. What we'll see this morning is in verses 1 through 3, Jesus addresses the corporate or the visible church at Sardis. And then in verses 4 through 5, Jesus addresses the individuals who make up what we would call the invisible church at Sardis. I'll explain that. And then in verse 6, Jesus' final exhortation is to hear and to obey his words. Well, let me first explain what I mean by the visible and invisible church. That might be a new term to some of you. Well, the Bible actually never uses this term, visible or invisible church. Nevertheless, the idea of the visible church versus the invisible church is a natural result of the biblical understanding of the doctrine of salvation. You see, the visible church is the expression of Christianity that people can see with their eyes. It is the gathering and practices of every individual in every place across the face of the earth that would call themselves a Christian. That is the visible church. But the invisible church is the true church, which only God can see. Every born-again believer, past, present, and future, because not everyone who attends a church or performs a religious duty, in fact, is truly saved. But the visible church would include unbelievers in the gathering of that which is called church. But the invisible church is comprised of only those who are truly redeemed and sealed by God. So in verses 1 through 3, Jesus addresses what I would call the visible church in Sardis. At the end of verse 1, he says, "I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Now, folks, this is the third time that we have heard the Lord say, "I know your works." But this is the first time that these words are not followed by a commendation. Instead, Jesus said, "You have a reputation of being alive." Literally, you have a name. You have a name that is alive, but you are dead. You may call yourself Redeeming Life Christian Center. You may call yourself the Abundant Life Fellowship, but in reality, you are spiritually dead. And we need to remember that throughout the New Testament, spiritual death is always connected with sin. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, we read, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Although they are physically alive, those who are not born of God, that is in John chapter 3 and verse 7, they are the unregenerate, and they are separated from God because of sin. And so, therefore, they are spiritually dead, separated from God and spiritually dead. John MacArthur uses a good example in his commentary concerning Sardis. He said this, "The church at Sardis was like a museum in which stuffed animals are exhibited in their natural habitats. Everything appears to be normal, but nothing is alive." The church at Sardis is like many of those, old cathedrals that you can visit in cities throughout Europe and throughout the United States. They have beautiful facades with ornate stained glass windows and tall spires that reach up into the heavens. They provide an appearance of reverence, an appearance of spirituality. But in reality, they're nothing more than lavish, ornate caskets that cover up a dead body. Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs. Now, the only hope for a dead church in Sardis was the hope of resurrection. But you know, don't you, that the hope of resurrection is a real hope. In verse 2, the same sovereign Lord, the same one who stood beside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth," well, now he stands beside this church in Sardis and says, wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Now, friends, this letter doesn't actually point out the specific cause of the sleep that was unto death here in Sardis. There's no mention of opposition. There are no Nicolaitans, no warnings against Balaam or Jezebel. We don't hear anything about the synagogue of Satan who was oppressing them. And yet, despite the fact that Sardis had a large Jewish population and a powerful cult following of Artemis, the goddess of nature, there is no mention whatsoever of intimidation, no mention of social rejection, and there is no words to comfort those who are persecuted in this letter. When you step back and look at all seven of the churches in Revelation, you have to realize that all of them were dealing with the same pagan Roman culture that opposed the church's bold proclamation that Jesus is Lord. That was the church's initial proclamation. Jesus is Lord. And what was Rome's proclamation? Caesar is Lord. Well, when these two came against one another, you know that there was trouble. We saw it in Smyrna. But here, there's no trouble at all. Now, to the Jews, Jesus was a rock of offense. Jesus was a stone of stumbling. And yet, despite the fact that there was a large synagogue in Smyrna, there's no mention whatsoever of Jewish opposition. That seems strange. Whatever gospel was being proclaimed in Sardis was ineffective, and it was also inoffensive. Like the culturally relevant, user-friendly gospel that comes from many pulpits today that says Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That resonates with so many people because, frankly, I love me and I have a wonderful plan for my life. So why not join myself with Jesus? Well, we need to remember the Apostle Paul, in writing to Timothy, said this. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." There's no persecution in Sardis. What does that tell us? In Sardis, the church faced no opposition. In Sardis, the church faced no persecution from the Jews or the Gentiles. The fact that the church was spiritually dead made the church irrelevant to the city. It was just another social agency like the Lions Club or the Kiwanis Club. Ah, they're helping people. That's a good thing. So let me ask you, what is it that makes a church spiritually alive? Is it the contemporary worship? Is it a vibrant youth ministry? Or maybe it's the small groups that they have all throughout the community. Well, while these things may be effective ministry tools, we understand that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It's not formalism. It's not traditionalism. It's not ritualism or any other ism that sustains the spiritual life of the church. It is the gospel. Now, don't get me wrong. I love contemporary worship that is passionate, but it must be biblical. I rejoice in our Reformed traditions, and I find solace in the ordinances that have been part of the church for millennia. But my friends, the life-changing gospel is the essential element of the church's spiritual life. In verses 2 and 3, Jesus calls the church at Sardis to spiritual revival by issuing a series of commands. First, he commands them to wake up. Wake up and be watchful, alert, attentive. Remember that this is the voice, again, of the same Jesus who stood outside the tomb of Lazarus and said, "Lazarus, come forth." Now he's speaking to a dead church saying, "Wake up, wake up." The next thing that he does is he says to them, "Strengthen what remains." Now the noun in this phrase is neuter. What does that mean? Well, this means that he's not speaking of the people who remain in the church. He's speaking of the biblical principles, the spiritual realities that have withered away in the church. Strengthen those principles. They are to fan into flame the dying embers of biblical truth. In verse 3, he goes on to say that they must remember the gospel that they received at first, the good news that they heard. They must remember it, and they must hold fast to it. They must cling to it, and they must then repent of their sins. They must abandon their spiritual apathy, confess their dead works. They must turn and trust in the Savior and walk then in newness of life. So what happens if they don't? Well, he goes on to say that in Revelation 3:3. He said, "If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you." Now, this is specifically meaningful for Sardis, isn't it? After all, it was only twice in the history of the city that it was taken by outside forces who came into the city like a thief in the night. So it is with those military defeats in mind that Jesus issues a very strong warning. If the saints who were in the visible church did not heed the Lord's call to spiritual awakening through the repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will face his just and righteous judgment. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus told those who were following him these words in Luke chapter 12 and verse 37. He said, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants." And there is Jesus' call, wake up. In verse 39 of Luke 12, he says, "But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also," let's make this relevant for you, "you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Now, Jesus is warning them. He's not warning them of his second coming, which we are looking at in this text. He's warning them that he's going to come in judgment upon the city, judgment upon the church. Now, to the visible church in Sardis, the Lord Jesus issued this wake-up call. If they do not repent, they will be taken in judgment. Now, we move on to the believing remnant, to the invisible church, if you will. the believing remnant in Sardis, those are the members of the invisible church. And to them, the Lord said these words. He said, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Now remember, when the Lord initially addressed the church, he said, you have a name that is alive, but you are dead. But here in verse 4, when he addresses the remnant of true believers living in Sardis, he said, you have a few names who have not defiled their garments. The deterioration of the church at Sardis was not total. It was not complete. There were a few believers in the church who remained faithful, and they are described as those who have not soiled their garments. Sardis, you see, was famous. One of the other things, other than precious metals, it was also famous for its wool production. They manufactured and they exported beautiful woolen garments all throughout the region. And when the Lord speaks of filthy soiled garments, he's alluding to the way that sin stains the lives of the wicked. There were some in Sardis whose filthy garments had been removed. There was no stain on them. They were clean. They were pure. Now, this reminds me, again, of another portion of the prophecy of Zechariah. When Zechariah spoke of the gracious work of God in the life of Joshua, who was the high priest, in chapter 3 and verse 3, Zechariah writes, and he says, now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments, and the Lord, the angel, said to those who were standing before him, remove the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments. Here, as in other places throughout the scripture, the pure white garments that are freely given to God's beloved people represent the gift of righteousness that God graciously provides to all those who are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. The prophet Isaiah wrote these words. He said in Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exalt in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. My friends, it was on the cross of Calvary that Jesus Christ took upon himself the filthy garments of our sin and exchanged them, just like Joshua the high priest. He exchanged them for the glorious gift of righteousness that is represented as a white robe that is placed by God himself upon those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world, those who for whom his son has died, those whom the Holy Spirit has given new life to. They are the ones. They're the ones who are robed in righteousness. And so there are a few in the city of Sardis who are true, who will have white robes. The Lord went on to say in Revelation 3:4. He said, you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Although these believers are part of a dead church, part of a dead church in a pagan city, they still have not soiled their garments. By faith in the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, they can be assured that in the end, they will walk with Christ in white. They will see him in glory. They will worship God in glory, robed in the beautiful righteousness that is Christ's alone. Their hope of glory is firmly established by the declaration of God. When he said this, he said, they are worthy. So we must ask then, how? then are they worthy? Well, like you and like me, the believers in Sardis were once dead in sin and transgression. They were once separated from God with no hope of reconciliation. There was nothing, nothing at all that they could do to make themselves worthy. No measure of good deeds, no measure of works of righteousness that could possibly earn them a right standing or a white robe before God. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sin, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. You know these words, don't you? They're from Ephesians chapter 2. And now, his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us precious and very great promises, like the promise that is issued in verse 5. He said, "The one who conquers will be robed in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." As he does in all seven of these letters, the Lord Jesus completes his exhortation with a word of encouragement, with a solemn promise to the true believers in Sardis, the ones who conquers. He says, "I will give them this threefold blessing." What is that threefold blessing? Well, previously he said they will be clothed in white. White garments, which is the spotless purity, the perfect righteousness of Christ. They will be clothed in that. Those who have received by grace, through faith, salvation through Jesus Christ, they will be clothed in white garments. And the second promise that Jesus gives is that he will never blot their name out of the book of life. Now, friends, throughout the entire book of Revelation, this term, the book of life, always refers to the record, to the register in which the names of all of God's elect are written. And they were written before the foundation of the world. In John's day, you see, the rulers of different cities kept a register of the citizens who were in their city. And if someone died or committed a serious crime, their name would be erased, blotted out from the city register. But here the Lord Jesus promises that he will never, keep that in mind, he will never erase the name of a true believer from the book of life. They were in the Lamb's book of life from before the foundation of the world. Now, he will never erase them from that book. And he promises that he will personally confess and affirm the name of each and every believer before his Father and before his holy angels. Now, remember from the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse 32, Jesus said, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven." There is a day in glory, when Christ will acknowledge your name. If you have truly repented of your sins and trusted in Christ for your salvation, he will never blot your name out of the book. Now, as we close this morning, let me ask you this. Thinking about the church in Sardis, in your day-to-day life on the job, as you interact with friends and coworkers, do you speak frequently of the Lord Jesus? Do you speak of the Lord Jesus in very loving terms? Is your passion for Christ evident in the conversations that you hold all throughout the week? Is there life, gospel life in you that pours out in loving conversations about the Lord Jesus wherever you go. Let's put it into perspective. Have you ever had a conversation with a young man who has recently fallen in love with a young lady? And this man is head over heels in love. Have you ever had a conversation with him? You would know that you have, because all that he talks about is this woman. All that he talks about all the time, continual expressions of love. And it may make everyone around them somewhat uncomfortable, because all he ever talks about is this girl. Oh, he's so deeply in love. Did you see her eyes? Oh, did you see her hair? Oh, she's wonderful. Can I tell you what she did this weekend? Oh, my goodness. That love makes some of us uncomfortable. So does your love for the Lord come through in your conversations? Are there times when people become uncomfortable with your love for God? Are there times when people become uncomfortable or uneasy with your passion for the gospel? Now, I'm not promoting that we become obnoxious, ignorant, or hold the gospel like a hammer over people's heads. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that living love, that passion, that gospel spark that is in the heart of all of God's redeemed, that I must tell you about this one who has loved me from eternity, the one who gave his own son for my life. Can I tell you about him? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13, Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." Well, my friends, it appears that the church at Sardis had lost its saltiness, and it was no longer good for anything. But when salt is undefiled, when it maintains its natural properties, it serves as a powerful preservative, a purifying agent that keeps flesh from corruption. They put salt on meat in order to keep the flesh of that meat from corruption. And it works. It worked for thousands of years. Well, one of the reasons why the world continues on a course of moral and spiritual decline in corruption is because much of the visible church is dead, like Sardis. But when we hold forth the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are the salt of the earth. Let's pray. Let's pray that the Lord will bring revival to the dead and dying church of Sardis that is in our world today. For many, many churches have but a remnant of those who are living. May God breathe his Spirit upon them, and may they come to know the true and living God through the proclamation of the gospel. Oh, Lord Jesus, we come before you today. We intercede first and foremost for ourselves, because we know that even though we are here at Harvest week after week, there are those among us who are yet unbelieving. There are those among us who may still be trusting in their own works for their salvation, their own good deeds to bring them into the presence of God. And Lord, we know from your word that that's just not true. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so, God, I pray that the proclamation of the gospel as it goes forth week after week would bear good fruit in the lives of the people who hear. And we pray that even beyond our walls, for our friends in the BFC, for all of the BFC churches, O Lord, that the gospel would be pure, would come forth in the power of your Holy Spirit, so that communities, whole communities, O Lord, would be awakened through the power of your Spirit by the proclamation of the gospel. Oh Lord, we have learned even this week that there is no hope in awakening through politicians. But Lord, the gospel is powerful. It is your power to transform human lives, to take sinners, bring them to repentance, and make them saints. Oh God, we ask for a powerful move of your Holy Spirit in the midst of your church, from sea to shining sea. Oh Lord, we ask that. Accomplish it for your glory, O Lord, and not any man's glory. We ask that in Jesus' holy name. Amen.